Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue on. Actually, chapter 2, it's kind of broken up from chapter 1, verse 23, kind of runs right into chapter 2. Remember the chapters and verses, you know, the translators put that there to be easy to find. Now, if I said, turn in your scroll, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, go about halfway through it, and, you know, you'd be running through a scroll trying to find where we're at. So they make it very simple when we say chapter 1, verse 23. But actually, as you read verse 23, it runs right into chapter 2. And so we'll pick it up there where Paul says, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So Paul is really dealing with some very difficult situations there in Corinth. He's already answered many of the questions that they had in chapter in the 1 Corinthians, that letter. Now as he gets into 2 Corinthians, what is happening is there's still chaos in the church. There's still problems in the church. He wrote a letter that we don't have. They call it the lost letter, and he sent it by Titus. And then Titus came back to tell Paul how things were going, and Titus said, you know, things are still really rough there. There are some of these false teachers that are really stirring up trouble, and they've got a bunch of people that are against you, Paul, and they're saying really negative things about you. And so Paul is very concerned. And one of these things, these false teachers were saying that, hey, Paul's not true to his word. You know, he's a big sham. He says things, but he doesn't follow through. When did he say he was going to come to you? Oh, he says he loves you so much he was going to come. He hasn't come. What's the deal with this guy? He's just leading you on. And so they were really stirring up some trouble, and Paul was defending himself. He's saying, you know what? I didn't change my plans. I intended to come to you, but the Holy Spirit directed me. There was a tremendous window of opportunity for me to witness here, and I didn't come to you. And then the Lord redirected me because I didn't want to come with all the problems there, because I would really go off on you guys. I would come with a rod of discipline, and I didn't want to do that. I wanted to write you a letter so that it would give you time to repent and get things squared away and deal with these false teachers. And so what you find with Paul in this second letter to the Corinthians, for the first seven chapters, he's going to defend his ministry and just really bare his heart. And we don't find that a lot of the ministry. We find a lot of teachers that teach really well, but we don't find them always bearing their heart like Paul would. And that's a very vulnerable thing to do. And so Paul, first of all, he says, God is my witness. In other words, he's saying, you know, some of you might not believe me, but I put my testimony, my witness before God. God's my witness. It's with him that I have to do. And my honesty is before him. And if you don't believe me, well, you know, that's up to you. That's your problem. But with me and God, I'm right with God, and I'm honest before God. And I love that, because I look at Paul as probably one of the greatest models for ministry that we have. I mean, the best of leaders, I found sometimes they shade the truth. Even good ministers, they shade the truth. Sometimes you have to kind of read between the lines of their words and what they're saying to really get to the actual facts. You see, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that, and sometimes I find myself, maybe for political reasons or just being, you know, I don't want people to misunderstand me. I might do something, and afterwards I go, why did I do that? Because I don't want to do that. I want to be like Paul and let the chips fall where they may. And if people believe you, they believe you. If they don't, they don't. You see, I hope you want to be like that too and not really shade the truth for political or spiritual correctness, as we might call it. Because I know that he who is dishonest in a little is dishonest in a lot. And so we start out with a little bit of dishonesty, and you'll find that that'll grow, and you'll be telling tall tales. You'll be lying through your teeth. But not Paul. You see, he's saying, I wasn't dishonest when I said that I was going to come to you. I wasn't dishonest at all. But I didn't want to go off on you, so I didn't come when I said I would come because you had problems. And notice he said in verse 23, verse 24, he said, not that we lord it over your faith. In other words, I don't want to drive you into doing what's right because of my apostolic authority. He says, for we are workers with you and for your joy in your faith, and you are standing firm. So they're not wanting to drive them by his authority, not wanting to lord it or shepherd over them. They had the shepherding doctrine a number of years ago, and sometimes you still find elements of that. Or you were absolutely under the authority of the person over you, your elder, your shepherd. They called it the shepherding doctrine. And you were afraid to make a move unless you checked in with that shepherd. Paul's saying, I don't want to be like that. Not at all. I want to be a worker with you. I want to be a laborer with you, and I want to encourage you in your faith. You see, it's really the difference between being a policeman or a paramedic. You know, if you're driving along and all of a sudden you see a blue light behind you, what do? I kind of freeze. I look at what, you know, do I have my registration? Is my safety check? When am I going to speed? All of a sudden, it kind of brings a little bit of terror in your life. Well, maybe not you, but me. It's kind of like the policeman attitude. Paul doesn't want to be a policeman over them. But then when you see the paramedics behind you, you go, oh, they're coming to rescue, you know? It's really the difference between being a policeman and a paramedic, either lording it over them or laboring with them. And Paul wants to labor with them. He wants them to stand on their own two feet because they're his joy. It talks about workers with you for your joy. It's just a joy to work with you and see you doing well in the Lord. I like what the Apostle John said in 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Oh, what great joy to know that people are going on with the Lord. There's no greater joy for a shepherd, no greater joy for Paul. But you see, that wasn't the case. You see, they were still acting up. They were still carnal. They were still doing some stuff that they shouldn't be doing. And so Paul says, but I determine this, for your own sake, chapter 2, verse 1, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So obviously he came before. And boy, he chastised them. He went off on them. He corrected them. He dealt with those false leaders. And then apparently he left after that and just thought, well, I'm not gonna lord it over them. I'm just gonna let mercy prevail and hope that the Holy Spirit just touches their heart. He says, I'm not gonna do that again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? In other words, he's saying it hurts me more than it hurts you when I come to you in sorrow and in correction. When I come and all I'm doing is correcting what is wrong, it hurts me because I know it hurts you. Really, what he's laying out there. You see, if I bring sorrow by correcting you, the very ones that make me glad, it defeats my purpose, he's saying. Ever been on vacation with the kids? And they're just acting up, and you've had it up to here. And you turn around, and you just give the kids a piece of your mind. You act up one more time. We're going home, and I'm going to take my, we're going to pull over, and I'm going to give up. You go off. Now, let's have some fun on this vacation. You know, it kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? And that's what Paul is saying. You know, if I come and I have to correct you again, and I bring sorrow into your heart, I mean, you're the ones that bring me joy. You know, and so Paul, he writes a corrective letter to, and hopefully they're going to repent with that letter. And he says, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. He's saying, it's why I wrote to you. Now, this is the letter we don't know where it is. It's called the lost letter of Paul. And so he said, that's the reason I wrote, to correct you, that I not have to come and in person and correct you. and do it sorrowfully, because you're the ones that make me rejoice. I mean, I would defeat the purpose. So what was happening is there were still these false brethren that were stirring things up. They were still creating controversy, still creating divisions. But Paul's confidence is that they did receive the letter, and most of them repented. Titus had come and said, you know what, Paul? Hey, you know, most of them didn't. Now, there's still some of those, you know, some of those false teachers are still stirring things up. And Paul's saying, the joy that I have by you receiving that letter, that joy is now in you. My joy of knowing that you will be corrected and you receive it is now in you because you were corrected. You know how good it is when maybe you're doing something wrong and maybe a brother or sister comes to you and say, you know what? That's not going to bear good fruit. That's not good at all. You know, you need to stop doing that. And then you think about it, you kind of set back a little bit because someone, you know, they love you, you know, said something to you that is corrective, and you think about it, and maybe you come clean with it, and later you go to them and say, hey, thanks for saying that. I feel so free. I feel so clean. I've got that joy of the Lord back. You see, that's what Paul's saying, because he knows that their joy will be the same joy that's in his heart if they do receive that correction. And so he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So Paul is saying, I didn't just pen this letter in anger. I didn't just sit down and write this thing and now it would be the computer. You know, they're doing what? Oh, and you slam that computer and you write that letter and then it says send. And you go, oh, this is going to get them. Send. And then it goes out. And then you think, you go, is there any way to retrieve that? Maybe edit that a little bit. You know, maybe I was a little bit too fired up there. You know, I wanted to get even. I've received letters like that. I've received emails like that, and some I won't even read. I know where they're coming from. They're so angry. For whatever reason, I just go, this is a trash can. This is a delete. Because they don't, you know, it's like they don't think when they write. They just go off in this anger. Paul didn't do that. He didn't hear a bad report, but he was very contemplative. It was anguish in his heart over the right words to use. I want to use these right words so that they're not misunderstood or misinterpreted. And so he was concerned that they might misinterpret the spirit in which he was writing the letter and his attitude toward them. The corrective words that he was using, the impassioned emotions, the fervent love that he had for them could easily be misunderstood. You see, sometimes people can get very emotional and sometimes hurt can often be misinterpreted as anger. Sometimes people that seem really angry, they're just really hurt. You know, they'll come off and they'll say certain things and it's like they're hurt deep down inside. And so sometimes it could come out as anger, but Paul didn't want it to be like that. He didn't want them to misunderstand where he was coming from. And he knew, and he's going to talk about it in a moment, many times the devil is the author of confusion, and the devil many times can cause the, you know, our motives to be misinterpreted, our words to be misinterpreted, and Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies, and so quite often, you know, good brothers and good sisters can be at odds because there's great confusion. The enemy has lied to them. And that's not really their heart at all. Sometimes you have to express to people, that's not my heart. That's not who I am. And I think the most frustrating thing is when somebody has got their mind made up, this is what you're like. And you say, but that's not what I'm like. That's not me. No, no, I know that's you. It's not me. You know, it's very frustrating. I don't know if you've ever had that type of thing happen. But I think of David. Remember, there's a situation with the Ammonites, and the father of Hanun dies, Nahash. And David wants to do a good turn because Nahash had been very kind during his reign to David and the family of Mephibosheth and all. And so when Nahash died, David said, you know, why don't we send our condolences to his son, Hanun? And so he sent his emissaries, he sent his guys there, his servants, with condolences. And all of a sudden, Hanun's men said, hey, David's not come. He's not come to give you condolences for your father's death. He's come to spy out the land. Hey, David's come to take your cities. That's what he's come to do. And so Hanun, believed that. And so they took David's servants. They cut their garments down to the waist. They shaved half their beards and they sent him back. I mean, it was absolute humiliation. As J. Vernon McGee says, it was the first miniskirts you ever see. You know, they cut off their garment at the waist and sent him back. And David said, you know, stay back, hide out in the city until your beards grow back, because it was really it was a great put down to do that. And then David rode against, you know, Hanun and defeated them, Joab did. But it was total misinterpretation of what David was doing. And so this is what you're dealing with here. And Paul is just bearing his heart, you know, that here is who I am. And this is what I did in writing that letter. It was an anguishing letter that I wrote you, but I needed to say the things that I said. And then he goes on in verse 5, but he says, but if any has cause to sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. In other words, the guilty party is the one who sinned and caused the mess, you know, that has first taken place. Now, he's talking about the one that sinned, that was, you know, sinning immorality, living with his mother-in-law. He had to kick out of the church, and that created a big stir. And there were some that were kind of against Paul already, and they said, who does Paul think he is, you know, giving you this command? And then they stayed around and said, hey, Paul's not really interested in you. He didn't come to you. And so they're stirring up a bunch of things, and Paul's saying, wait a minute. The situation is not between us. We're good brothers and sisters in the Lord. But it's those who have sinned. It's those who are stirring things up. They're the ones that are causing the mess. One of the things that my wife and myself found out a long time ago, when the kids act up, it's just amazing. When the kids were younger and they would act up, or even when they were older, when they were teenagers, they really acted up. But I found when they acted up and me and my wife were dealing with the problems, all of a sudden I would find that me and Danita are at each other's throat. And I'm going, hey, we're not the problem. The kid's the problem. The kid's the one that's doing the stuff, but all of a sudden we're at odds with one another because the kids are acting up and rebelling. And really, this is what's happening here to the church in Corinth. You know, they love Paul, most of them, and Paul loves them. But yet those who are the guilty parties, they're the ones that are making the mess. And Paul goes on, he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So now he gets to the one who's causing the mess. You see, the majority of the people there in Corinth agreed with Paul. Kick him out of the church. Kick him out of the church. And we dealt with that this morning, welcoming back the backslider. You can get the CD on that because we dealt with detail there. But kicking that one out of the church. But the minority, notice it says the majority, but then the minority, they went at the others, and they just kind of stirred things up. And yet the fact was it bore fruit. It bore fruit. And so this second letter was written, some say 8 months, some say a year or so after the first letter to the Corinthian church. But at least we see that one that was living, you might say, in that incestuous, immoral relationship, they repented. And so he's saying that good fruit was born from that situation, and so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So in other words, forgive. Forgive that one. They've repented. They've turned. They were contrite in their heart, and the error of their way, they forsook that relationship, and now forgive them. You know, and the root of that to forgive is to rejoice. And then also comfort them. And the idea is come alongside of them and strengthen them. They're now in a weakened condition, kind of in a spiritual anemic condition. So forgive them and comfort them. Otherwise, the consequence of their sin and grief, it's going to push them over the edge. It's going to push them to the extreme, lest they be overcome, he says. Notice overcome by excessive sorrow. And you don't know what that will do, that excessive sorrow. When you feel like you've truly repented and yet you're shut out of the church, that's a horrible experience. I would hope that no one would ever experience that from Calvary Chapel. I pray that we would err on the side of grace, than that we would keep someone out that really God has forgiven and we should forgive. I think it's just a horrible thing, excessive sorrow. That could turn a person away from the Lord. They could apostatize, or they could really go to the extreme and think, man, there's no hope for me. Maybe even contemplate suicide. That's what Judas did. And yet Jesus wanted to receive him back. He kissed him. You betray me with a kiss, Judas? I think that was still an offer to come back. But Judas, just so self-centered, you know, he ended it all in suicide. Well, he goes on talking, and he says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So those three things, forgive, comfort, and reaffirm your love. That's a legal term in a court of law there at that time in the Roman courts. And the idea is a resolution to treat the offender with brotherly love, with a tender heart. In other words, don't just, okay, that's my duty to forgive and put my arm around you and that ends it all. No, make them feel that they're as much a part of the body of Christ as you are, who didn't go astray, who didn't backslide. But make them feel that they're welcome back. And that's the idea. Remember the prodigal when he left the father's house? There was that big brother. He was all bummed out, you know, and the prodigal came back. And he was complaining that the prodigal came back and the father welcomed him. Be careful that you're not like that older brother. But when the prodigal came back, remember what the father did? He was watching. He was watching and he was waiting for his son to come home. Do we watch and wait for those we know that have left the fellowship? Now, I can name a whole bunch. They haven't come back yet. But oh, would I love to welcome them back. I think about them all the time, I'll tell you. I think about and I pray about those that were just so close and so involved in ministry, and it just kind of breaks my heart even thinking about it. But here the father is watching the road for the prodigal to come back. And finally, when the prodigal did come back, notice what the father does. He runs. He makes a beeline for his father. And that was a very undignified thing for an older man to do in that culture. But that dad didn't care. He ran. And he embraced that prodigal. And he celebrated. You see, that's what we're to do when we forgive and we comfort and we reaffirm. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says, and to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So notice he was testing them when he said, kick that person out of the church. In other words, you're to have moral purity in the church. Or if not, or if you're not going to do that, if you're not going to live by the standard of the gospel, and you're going to live by what they did in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that was your test. Purity in the church or not. But not only that, bringing them back. The test was to bring them back. For whomever you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So notice here in verse 10, it's really the test of dealing with sin and the test of dealing with forgiveness of sins. So they dealt with the sin, and that one that was chastened repented, and now it's dealing with the forgiveness. Will you forgive? Forgive from the heart. There was another test. And Paul is saying, you know what? As you forgive, I trust you. I trust you because you're standing firm. Notice he said that in verse 23 of chapter 1. We already mentioned that. You see, I trust you. If you forgive him, I trust your judgment. I forgive him also. You see, and he lays out there, notice, in the presence of Christ. The Lord's watching. Yeah, I've seen repentance in their life, and I forgive him. And Paul goes, hey, then I forgive him. I forgive him. Bring him back in. Good enough for me. Because the Lord is watching. It grieves my heart, you know, when sometimes we think we have to put people on probation, or they have to jump through hoops, or they have to meet our kind of standards, you know, when they say, I've repented, I've come back to the Lord. Well, that's great. Forgive them. Receive them in. It's really the grace that is going to lead them farther and lead them into the heart of Christ. The Lord's watching. Again, err on the side of grace. He says in verse 11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That's why we want to forgive and be as Christ, because Satan takes advantage of that unforgiving spirit. You see, if you have someone that has, and sometimes this happens in the home, maybe a person has repented of something and, you know, they've really repented. But then their mate brings it back up. Oh, I remember you did that last year. Well, wait a minute. I repented of that. Why are you bringing it up again? You're holding it over my head. You see, that'll keep the tension going. And the same, you see, the same in the church. If we have an unforgiving spirit, you see, what is it saying? The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And you see, not to forgive is to say the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient, and it gives the devil a handle in that unforgiving spirit. You see, we can't see a person's heart. I can't see into your soul. You can't see into mine. A person can come up for prayer and pray and ask forgiveness and maybe show tears or maybe not show tears, but I don't know what's going on in the inside. I just know they're coming to the Lord, and I rejoice in that, and I thank God for that, and I say, God, fan that flame of contrition. Sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes people misinterpret that. Sometimes they, you know, they appreciate that, and you know, it touches their heart, and the Lord just really brings them in. You see, and when we start putting people on probation, and when we start trying to have them jump through hoops, and we attach some strings to their repentance, you know, maybe it's not them that God's testing. Maybe it's us. Maybe it's us that God is testing in our willingness to forgive and our willingness to receive people back into fellowship. You see, the Bible says love hopes all things, love believes all things, love endures all things. But when I see someone with a very critical spirit that is a sin sniffer, it's like every little move, every little action, every little look somebody else does, you know, they're judging it, they're putting it through their scrutiny, their grid. It exasperates me. It kind of turns me into a legalist, and I don't want to be like that. I don't want to have a church like that. You see, that's not how Christ is. He ate with the publicans and the sinners, and he loved them, and he drew them in by his love, and it's the love of God that brings a person to repentance, not trying to qualify them to see if they've repented enough, if they're sorry enough for their sin. Something that we can't see. And so we don't want to give the devil any opportunity because of unforgiveness. And notice he goes on, verse 12 and 13. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me for the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So here's the deal. Now, Paul had sent by Titus that letter to them, kind of a letter of rebuke. It was a harsh letter, tough letter. And so he wanted to know how things were going, how they received it from Titus. But possibly, and he was in Ephesus when he did this. And then possibly it was when the riot broke out there in Ephesus and that problem with Demetrius the silversmith. And so Paul left. He went to Troas. And then an open door of evangelism was there in Troas, but Paul had no rest for his spirit. He was so agitated over what was going on in Corinth that he couldn't stand it. He left. He left to go find Titus. And he thought, well, maybe if Titus doesn't come to Troas, because I'm there kind of early, maybe I can meet up with him in Macedonia and intersect and meet up with him. And then he did. Met up with him there in Macedonia. And Titus told him, hey, things went pretty good. You know, most of them receive your letter. And so at that point, Paul sat down and wrote this letter that we're reading here from Macedonia. But you can just see it in Paul. You can just feel it. You know, sometimes we have family issues. Maybe sometimes they're work issues or they're just personal issues that we're going through. Maybe they're church issues. You see, I was mentioning to somebody that, you know, the people in our church, they have a life and then they come to church. And my life is the church. And so how the church goes, I go. And, you know, so, you know, but sometimes issues, whether they're family issues, work issues, personal issues, or church issues, sometimes they're overwhelming. And we just, that's all we do is we might think of that issue. We might think of that thing and we can't get it out of our mind. We think about it all the time. And even when we're sleeping, sometimes we wake up in the middle of the night. Until it's resolved, and we know how things are going. Paul says, I have no rest. Maybe you've been in that situation. And so Paul, we see him, he just carried on his heart these Corinthian believers. And he goes on, he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Even though Paul was concerned, Paul had the victory. I love it. That's the model that we have. Even though we might be burdened down with some issues that we're dealing with, we have the victory. The victory is in Christ Jesus. Thanking God in times of trouble, that's good medicine. So when we get into these situations, when we're overwhelmed, when we're agitated, whatever it is, whether it's a family issue, a work issue, a church issue, you see, good medicine is thanking the Lord, praising the Lord. While things might be caving in all around us, hey, some of the best medicine, some of the best counsel we have here is, you know, giving God praise. It was last Monday, you know, it was just kind of a little bit of a revelation to me, you know, studying through this. I day off on Monday, and so stuff was done around the house. It wasn't much surf at all, so went out stand-up paddling. But one thing I love to do, surf wasn't much of anything, but love to do, just kind of go out there and just paddle. And it's so soothing, you know, just paddling as I'm just slowly paddling out over the reef, out to the break, you know, and just singing songs of praise. And there's always things on your mind, you know, things that, you know, about church issues that might concern you. And just going out and singing these praise songs, it's just amazing. It's just amazing the peace of the Lord and the victory that the Lord brings in those times. You see, he's now talking about this victory, this giving thanks who leads us always in triumph in Christ, and thinking about those Roman triumphant processions that they would do after they would conquer an enemy. They would parade through the streets, have these celebrations. They would burn incense. They would have the trumpets. They would have the glory of the conquerors that would come, and then the prisoners behind. And there was incense that would go up, and to the victors it would be a sweet smell, but to the prisoners it would be a stench. They're now captives. But you see, he uses this analogy, he uses this imagery that they would know so well. And in our spiritual life, we conquer through Christ. And he manifests this sweet aroma and the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance, verse 15, of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma of death to death, to another an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for such things? Notice what we have here. Notice if we're following the Lord, we're just moving from triumph, from glory to glory. But you see, if we're not following the Lord, if we're not being led in triumph, you see, whatever you're following, things might get worse until you decide to follow the Lord. And you say, well, Bill, I tried to follow the Lord and things got really bad and now I'm not following the Lord and things are really, really bad. Well, they might get really, 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 really bad before you decide to follow the Lord. And then when you do follow the Lord, you start praising him and thanking him for whatever's going on, you're going to find that you're triumphant in that. And notice what is being revealed, what is manifest in our lives. In our lives is his life. It's a sweet aroma to us, being with Jesus and the knowledge of him everywhere. I think of that woman as Jesus is ready to go to the cross at Bethany, and that woman takes that vial of very costly perfume and anoints Jesus' head. And Judas complains, this could have been sold and given to the poor. Poor Judas, he was stealing out of the till, more for him. But Jesus said, hey, don't hassle her. What she's done is she's done a good turn for me. She's anointed me for burial. And this will be spoken of what she's done from generation to generation. 2,000 years later, we're still speaking of that sweet aroma that she did for Jesus. But I think it's interesting, as she broke that vial on Jesus, the smell of Jesus, as he now was being taken, and as he was going into the garden and going to the cross, that fragrance that was upon him, that fragrance of the cross that was on him, was on that woman. As she went through the street, wow, that smells like Jesus. Oh no, it's that woman that anointed him. You see, they both had the same fragrance. We have the fragrance of Christ. And you see, we are, as he mentions in 15, a fragrance, and it's a fact. It's a fragrance of Christ to God, to the saved and to the perishing. In other words, we're a signpost to heaven or we're a signpost to hell. And he talks about to one an aroma of death to death and to the other aroma of life to life. In other words, death, death to death. In other words, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he who believes in me shall be saved. He who does not believe in me shall be condemned. In fact, is condemned already, separated already. So they're in death, they're separated in this life from God, and they will be separated eternally in death from God. Not annihilation, they will be just as alive as they are now, but they will be separated into eternal punishment, death to death. Separated from God in this life, separated from God in death. The thing is, in this life, they get all the amenities of God's creation. Isn't it great? God created this, but they don't give God credit for it. He provided salvation, but they don't honor him in coming to God. And so what is their choice? The only choice of God is that he separates them in outer darkness, that where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not and the flame is not quenched. It's a place where God does not exist in the flames of fire, the great white throne judgment. It's a horrible place. And so in essence, when people are on your case, when they reject you, when they're angry at you, they're smelling that aroma of death to death. And that's an unfortunate thing. But for us, life to life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. We shall dwell with the Lord forever. So in this life, we experience the spiritual life of God. But also in the next life, oh man, we're going to experiencing the glories of God face to face. Now, we love him though we do not see him. We see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Ah, I can't wait. Wouldn't it be great on your 45th wedding anniversary if at that time, that's the time God raptures you? Bill, 45 years. Danita, 45 years. That's great. You've endured each other for 45 years. No, you've had your bliss on earth for 45 years. Yeah, I'm taking you 45 years. Wouldn't that be great? I'm just kind of dreaming right now, but let's go on. Who's adequate? Well, it's a rhetorical question. None of us. Our adequacy is in Christ. That's what he's getting at here. And he ends off verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So notice he says we're not like many. Or actually, in the Greek, you can interpret that not like the majority. That's a sad thing to say. We're not like many, or not like the majority, that are corrupting the word of God, that are corrupting the spirit of God, who are having these corrupt spiritual fundraisers perverting the gospel for money. I think one of the reasons I got rid of TV is I couldn't stand to see this dyed red-haired guy, you know, just hawking for money, perverting and twisting the scriptures, and just trying to get the money for these TV stations, and it just so turned me off. And I'm just thinking, man, that guy is just like what they're saying here, and he's going to have to deal with the Lord perverting. I would watch him just so long as he perverted the scripture, and it didn't say what it said, just to get the funds out of the people. Do you know that he gets a percentage of what comes in? There's the motivation. I don't know what percentage it is, 25%, you know? So if you raise, you know, 10 million, you get 2.5 million. You know, there's the motive, and that's what he's talking about, corrupting the gospel, using it to enrich themselves. That was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day. Those who peddle it, the term is huckster, conman, those who are kind of like a carnival act, hawking the goods, or auctioneers to the highest bidder, corrupt motives for bringing the gospel. And I would say, just look at their lifestyle. Look at their lifestyle and how they're living. High off the hog, you know, do they have the multiple houses? Do they have the luxury cars? Do they, you know, have the gold and fancy jewelry and all that stuff that costs, you know, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, you know, and just look at the lifestyle. Paul talks about simplicity, and I think we should live in simplicity. Paul, from sincerity and from God, he says, in Christ's words, God seeing and God is the witness. In God's sight we do these things. It's the Lord. I'll tell you, I would hate to be in the shoes of these peddlers of the gospel, these hucksters, these con men, when it comes to face the Lord, because in the future they will face the Lord. I would say pray for them, but I don't know. Sometimes they're so hardened in that corruption that I don't know if they'd ever turn. Let's stand, and I'm going to have Danny come up, and Danny's going to lead us, but let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, and I pray that we might be true to your word, Lord, that we might not shade the truth, Lord, that we might not be hucksters for your gospel, but Lord, we would live even as we were called, not trying to climb the ladder of material success, not trying to be those that are just above the rest. And I know, Lord, in our church, you've blessed people, and I thank you for that. You've blessed them, and they're very successful. And I thank you for that, and there's not a put down for that. But I look at ministers of the gospel, and I don't think we should live high off the hog, and I don't think we should also beg for bread. think we should be somewhere right in between. Lord, somewhere where people can relate to us on the higher end or the lower end. And so, Lord, I pray that you, as the Proverbs, as the psalmist said, feed us with a portion that is our due. Not too much that we say, who is our God? And not too little that we steal and we bring shame to your name. But Lord, just let us live according as you have given. And Lord, so we thank you for tonight. Lord, bless the rest of the time. Bless the afterglow. Bless Danny as he leads us now in Jesus' name. Amen.